All right, so I'm going to read a little bit to you out of Erickson's Christian Theology. We're still going to be studying the doctrine of sin this evening, but I want to just give you a little bit of a different perspective, too, before we move into our actual teaching. This is out of chapter 29 in Erickson's Theology book. It's under the section of the results of sin, results affecting the relationship with God. So he says under this section, sin produced an immediate transformation in Adam and Eve's relationship with God. They had evidently been on close and friendly terms with God. They trusted and obeyed him, and on the basis of Genesis 3:8, it can be concluded that they had customarily had fellowship with God. He loved them and provided everything they needed. We are reminded of the friendship of which Jesus spoke in John 15:15. Now, because they had violated God's trust and command, the relationship became quite different. They had placed themselves on the wrong side of God and had, in effect, become his enemies. It was not God who had changed or moved, but Adam and Eve. It is notable how the Bible characterizes God's relationship to sin and the sinner. In two instances of the Old Testament, God is said to hate sinful Israel. In Hosea 9:15, God says, "Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious." This is a very strong expression, for God actually says that he's begun to hate Israel and will love them no more. A similar sentiment is expressed in Jeremiah 12:8. On two other occasions, God is said to hate the wicked. Much more frequent, however, are passages in which he is said to hate wickedness. The hate's not one-sided on God's part, however, for wicked are described as those who hate God, and more commonly as those who hate the righteous. In those few passages where God is said to hate the wicked, it is apparent that he does so because they hate him and have already committed wickedness. That God looks with favor upon some and with disfavor or anger on others, and that he is sometimes described as loving Israel and at other times hating them, are not signs of change, inconsistency, or fickleness in God. His reaction to our every deed is determined by his unchanging nature. God has indicated quite clearly that he cannot and does not tolerate certain things. It is part of his holy nature to be categorically opposed to sinful actions. When we engage in such actions, we have moved into the territory of God's disfavor. In the case of Adam and Eve, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was off limits. They had been told what God's response would be if they ate of its fruit. They chose, as it were, to become enemies of God, to fall into the domain of his disapproval. The Old Testament frequently describes those who sin and violate God's law as enemies of God. Yet only very rarely does the Bible speak of God as their enemy. Writer Smith comments, "In the Old Testament, enmity, like hatred, is rare with God but common with man. By rebelling against God, it is humans, not God, who breaks the relationship. Enmity toward God had even grievous regrets or results for Adam and Eve. And such will be the case for us today as well, wherever we are. Though aware of the law and the penalty for violating it, we sin anyways. In the case of Adam and Eve, trust, love, confidence, and closeness were replaced by fear, dread, and avoidance of God. Whereas they had previously looked forward with positive anticipation to their meetings with God, after the fall, they did not want to see him. They hid themselves in an attempt to avoid him. Just as for Adam and Eve, the consequences of sin for anyone who believes in the judgment of God is that God becomes feared. He is no longer one's closest friend, but is consciously avoided. The situation is like our reaction to officers of the law. If we are abiding by the law, we do not mind seeing a police officer," which I read this earlier and I thought, even when I'm obedient to the law, sometimes I'll look in my rearview mirror and I'll go, "Oh, what am I doing? What am I doing? Am I doing something wrong?" But he goes on to say, we may even have a good, comfortable feeling when we see a police car. It gives us a sense of security to know that protection is available and that someone is there to apprehend lawbreakers. If, however, we know that we have broken the law, our attitude is quite different. We become very upset at the sight of a squad car complete with flashing beacon in our rearview mirror. The activity of the police has not changed, but our relationship to them has. While God is only rarely spoken of hating the wicked, it is common for the Old Testament to refer to him as angry with them. God's anger should not be thought of as an uncontrolled fury or personal spitefulness. Rather, it is more in the nature of a righteous indignation. I hope that that's helpful to you to think about as we continue our discussion on the doctrine of sin this week. If you remember from last week, the way that we started into this discussion about sin was first asking the question, what is the problem with our world? Remember, we discussed how some people would say the problem with our world are external problems, economic, any kind of different problem that they would suggest is the main problem. But according to the scriptures, the main issue with our world, the main problem with our world is, in fact, sin. And so today, what we're going to discuss a little bit more in-depthly is to try to take some major themes that are communicated in the Bible in terms of sin, and in particular, how sin has affected us. One of the first things that we're going to see when it comes to how sin has affected us is what we would refer to as inherited guilt. And this is the first point in your notes, inherited guilt. What this means is that we are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles up. We're going to look at one passage under this one in particular. Open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at a few verses between Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and verse 21. We're going to start in Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 12, starting in verse 12. With this idea that we are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." What Paul's teaching here in Romans is that when Adam sinned, God reckoned the guilt of his sin to all people that would descend from him. Everyone that comes from Adam and Eve would be counted as sinners because of the inherited guilt of their father. And even though we didn't exist when Adam sinned, God, looking into the future, knew that all of us would follow in the footsteps of our father. And he counted us as those who are guilty like Adam. Now, look down in Romans chapter 5. Look down at verses 18 and 19. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 says this, "Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." What Paul is talking about here is that Adam functioned very uniquely in this sense of like being a representative head of humanity. So as a result, all members of the human race were represented in that time in which Adam was tested in the Garden of Eden. And as our representative, Adam sinned. And God counted us guilty in Adam, in the sense that Adam was the representative for the whole human race at that time. And there are some who have pushed back on this idea of representation. But if you think that it's unfair to be represented by Adam, then you have to also think that it's unfair in a positive sense to be represented by Christ, to have his righteousness imputed to us by God. And that's exactly Paul's point in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. God deals with us either as represented by Adam in our sin or represented by Christ. Remember, we talk about being like covered by the blood of Christ or covered by the representation of Christ by his righteousness. This is the idea that we're talking about here. that Christ acts as our representative before God, even though we're guilty in Adam, now we're declared righteous in Christ. And this is what verse 19 has said. As one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, that's Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. This is actually referred to oftentimes too as federal theology. It's from the Latin word fideus, which just means covenant or treaty. This takes us back again to Genesis, of this reminder that God deals covenantally with the human race, which is either represented, as we said, in Adam as guilty of sin, or represented in Christ having his righteousness imputed to us. Any questions about this particular one? All right, so then the next issue about sin that we're going to move to is, the first was inherited guilt. The second is what's referred to as inherited corruption. Inherited corruption. This would mean we have a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. So what we were talking about originally in this sense of inherited guilt is the legal guilt that we would have borne, we would have inherited from Adam. But now this is exploring the idea of what our nature is like, that we also inherited a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. That means that we were born corrupted, and because all of us committed actual sins, we're condemned on both accounts. So we confirm our guilt that we've inherited by the corruption that we've also inherited and we commit when we sin. A couple passages along this line are in the book of Psalms. Go ahead and open, flip over to Psalms 51. We're going to look at one passage in Psalm 51 and then one in Psalm 58. Psalm 51, in particular, verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, this doesn't mean that David was conceived in sin, but what it means is that David is so overwhelmed with the consequences of his own sin that he looks back on his own life and he realizes that he was sinful from the beginning. He didn't just progressively at some point move away from righteousness to sinfulness, but from his very birth, he was conceived in sinfulness. Or Psalm 58:3, Psalm chapter 58, verse 3. It says, "The wicked go astray from the womb. They err from their birth, speaking lies." So again, this inherited tendency to sin doesn't mean that human beings are all as bad as they could be. And that's an important part of how we need to understand this inherited sinfulness as well. And this is where we're thankful for some constraints in modern society, like civil law or good gifts of family and government, or even the conviction of conscience. All of these actually flow from God's common grace to all people. And they supply restraining influences on man's sinful tendency. And we don't actually sin every moment of every single day, but we do sin a lot every day, proving that we have inherited corruption. The third point about sin that we want to talk about this evening is something that's referred to as total depravity. Total depravity. What this means is that in our natural state, we lack spiritual good before God. In our natural state, we lack spiritual good before God. What this means is that in our natural state, we don't actually have any worthiness or any kind of normal morality that would win us favor with God. In fact, we're morally bankrupt from our birth. And again, as I said before, this doesn't mean that people are as evil as they could be, or even that we've lost the image of God, and that's an important distinction. Yeah, Michael. So this is a question that we'll hopefully get to at some point, because this is a big question. Michael's question is, does the doctrine of total depravity mean then, or even inherited guilt and inherited corruption, if you are a baby and you're born and you die shortly thereafter, does that automatically condemn you to hell? This is a great question. I would answer it briefly by saying no. I think that in God's economy, and I would take this from David, when he sins with Bathsheba, the baby that's to be born to them dies as a consequence of David's sin. I don't think that that baby, even in David's understanding of what happens to that baby, he believes that they're going to be in paradise together. I think that there is some sort of special dispensation that babies have that doesn't automatically condemn them to hell. I think that there is, I'd have to unpack that, and that would take way longer than the time that we have. But in a very brief answer, I would say no, they're not condemned to hell. There's a wonderful book by John MacArthur that's written that's called Safe in the Arms of God that is a whole book about answering this particular question. And he does a fantastic job. I would highly recommend that book if you have questions around it. All right, where were we? Okay, since we still bear his image, remember I said this is a very important distinction, that even in our sinful state, we haven't lost the fact that we bear the image of God. And in some sense, people are capable of doing things that are at least in some sense good on some level, but because we're functionally born as and are internally corrupted in our sinful state, the deeds that we do that are even good at some level aren't actually pleasing to God. Because of our sin, we've positioned ourselves as enemies to him. So what we do, even when they appear to be good deeds in our natural state, they don't honor the Lord. Robert Raymond summarizes this doctrine well. He says, man in his raw natural state, as he comes from the womb, is morally and spiritually corrupt in disposition and character. Every part of his being, his mind, his will, his emotions, his affections, his conscience, his body has been affected by sin. This is what is meant by the doctrine of total depravity. His understanding is darkened. His mind is at enmity with God. He will act. His will to act is slave to his darkened understanding and rebellious mind. His heart is corrupt. His emotions are perverted. His affections naturally gravitate to that which is evil and ungodly. His conscience is untrustworthy, and his body is subject to mortality. This actually goes back to a question that Dr. Boa asked a few weeks ago. When it comes to our ability to sense the world around us, to use our hearing and our taste and our touch, those abilities still function in the way that God designed them, but because we have a sinful heart, the way in which we interpret them is going to be skewed through a sinful view. We can see this multiple places in the Scripture. You'll remember even from our study in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. This is the flood terminology, or before the flood, right? The Lord saw that every intention of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. That's what perpetuates the flood. Or in Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, it says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And as he looks upon mankind, how does he respond in this psalm? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Or Isaiah 64, 6. That says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are, as many of you have heard this translated, as filthy garments, polluted garments. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. Paul telling Christians what their nature, he's telling Christians what their nature was before they were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So that's total depravity. Point number four, total inability. Total inability. This would teach in our actions we are unable to do spiritual good before God. Someone once explained the gospel in this way. They would say, our state is like we're drowning in the ocean, and God throws us a life raft, which we then have to grab onto, and he pulls us out of the waves. And that sounds nice, but biblically speaking, that's not what actually happens to us in salvation. Because of our depravity, we can't actually grab onto the life raft at all. We're actually incapable of approaching God in any way. We're incapable of doing what he requires. The better way of explaining this particular analogy is salvation is like we're drowning in the ocean of sin, and Jesus Christ dives into the water, drags us back to the beach, gives us life-giving CPR, and brings us back from the dead. That's what really happens in salvation. Again, Robert Raymond, he explains it this way. Because man is totally or perversely corrupt, he is incapable of changing his character or of acting in a way that is distinct from his corruption. He is unable to discern, to love, or to choose the things that are pleasing to God. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, says this, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. A few more verses on this particular topic. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 to 8. The mind that is set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Or 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. One last passage on this topic. 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Then point five, all are sinful before God. All are sinful before God. Scripture testifies to the universal sinfulness of mankind, and no one is exempt from this. And no one is above this description. A few passages to consider here. Psalm 143, verse 2. This is a psalm of David. David cries out to God and says, no one living is righteous before you. Or Solomon in 1 Kings 8:46. He says, there is no one who does not sin. Or maybe a passage that's much more familiar to you, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Point six, a single sin makes us legally guilty before God. A single sin makes us legally guilty before God. As we talked about earlier, sin is opposition to God. And it's not the greatness of the law that makes sin worthy of punishment, but it's the greatness of the lawgiver. Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 5, verse 16. He says, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Or James says it this way in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Just takes one. Then last point here, and then I'll open it up for questions. We deserve God's eternal wrath because of our sin. We deserve God's eternal wrath because of our sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying on the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Or John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, sin is not only unjust, reprehensible, filthy, and disgusting to God, it actually rightly deserves God's perfect and good punishment. God disapproves of sin and rightly pours out wrath on his enemies who have scorned, refused, and disobeyed him. Why will God definitely punish sin? John Murray explains it this way. God will not be false to his own character. To be complacent toward that which is the contradiction of his own holiness will be a denial of himself. So that is the correlative of his holiness. And this is not just saying that the justice of God demands that sin receives its retribution. The question is not at all, how can God, being what he is, send men to hell? The question is, how can God, being what he is, save them from hell? I think this is a good question to end on, because then next week we're going to talk about the solution to sin. Because it points us forward to what Jesus Christ has done for us. And in a very real sense, as we talk about sin, and I think about my own sin, or I see the sinful actions in the world around us, there should almost be this sense of shame that would potentially lead us to despair of our own unrighteousness. And it should cause us to almost, in a sense, tremble before God's wrath. But there is one man who never sinned. There is one man that's considered the new or the second Adam. Adam disobeyed the Father in the Garden of Eden, but Jesus obeyed the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was exiled from God's presence on the cross, and he took the whole cup of God's wrath for us, absorbing the fullness of our shame and guilt that we rightly deserved because of our sin, and transferred to us his righteousness, transferred his righteousness to all who believe. But if we fail to see our biggest problem, then Christ's sacrifice actually seems a little odd. But when we rightly mourn our own sin, then we can rightly delight in the Savior. And that's what we're going to do next week when we study the person of Christ. Any questions about these particular items? Any observations? This paints a pretty bleak picture of humanity if we think about our standing from the moment we were born before God. But this is why the doctrine of Christ becomes so important and special and necessary for us. Because we're in trouble. If this is where we're stuck, we're in trouble. But because of Jesus Christ, we're not. We're not. All right. You guys done talking about sin? Yeah, Mom. Yes. Okay. Yeah. So the question is, Adam is the one that sinned. He should get in trouble for his sin. What does that have anything to do with us? That's the question, right? Yeah. And this is part of what this doctrine is trying to unpack, because it seems so highly unfair. But even if we push Adam out of the equation, the part of this doctrine that's so important is the recognition that we have all sinned. We've actually proven true that the sin that was communicated from Adam down through history was imparted to us as well because our own sins condemn us. So even if we want to think that Adam doesn't have anything to do with us, as our great-great-grandfather, it's become clear in my own life that I am continuing to repeat the sins of my father. But this is why one of the statements that we made earlier was so important. If I don't think that it's fair that Adam's sinfulness has been communicated to me, I also can't think it's fair that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to me also. I can't have my cake and eat it too, I think, in the sense. Yes. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Satan. And he's going to get punished for what he did. We continue to sin. And that sin, we have to recognize in that moment, even though Satan, the Bible tells us, deceived Eve, Adam is culpable in that sin too, because he should have killed that snake. There should have been a war. No. He would have been defending. There should have been a battle that happened at that moment. And instead, this is the truth. This is what's so pervasive about lies and false doctrine. There's just enough of the truth to bend what God says. And then the lie that he's perpetuating is you can be your own God. You can be like God who makes the rules, right? That's what he says. He says, did God really say? And then he repeats what God says. And what's so interesting in that passage is that Eve already starts to twist God's word because she says, we can't eat it, we can't even touch it or we'd die. God didn't say that. He said, don't eat it or you'll die. He didn't say anything about touching it. So she's already starting to twist God's words in those moments. Now, whether that was a failure of Adam to teach her correctly or for her twisting his words, I don't know. But Satan's going to get punished for what he did. But the big sin in that moment is they're trying to be their own God. They're trying to at least be on the same level with God. And that's what so much sin actually is. It's me telling God, I know better than you. I can be the God of my own life. And that is like the highest form of adultery, right? Or adultery. Idolatry. Yeah. Yeah, it does in some sense seem unfair until we realize that God unfairly punished, in some sense, Jesus for us, right? Yeah, it's a good question.
I was going to mention that. Let's say Adam and Eve didn't sin.
Yes.
Further down the road, you know, someone's going to mess up.
Yeah, yeah. Well, this is why if Adam and Eve, well, we have to see the whole picture too, right? Because there's two trees that are emphasized in the garden. The tree of eternal life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they have to be removed from the garden so they don't eat of the tree of the life, eternal life, and get confirmed in their unrighteousness.
I understand that if they didn't send somebody else.
Somebody was going to. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. What were you going to say, Michael? That's a good question. Right. Yeah, this is a disputed topic. It's considered the extent of the atonement. Michael's question is, did Jesus die for the sins of everyone or just for the sins of those who would believe? It's my position that he died for the sins of those who believe because he knew who was going to be saved because he predestined them to. So he died for those who would be saved. Yeah. The doctrinal word, and I think this throws people off. I don't prefer this term because it throws a connotation that I don't like. So originally this doctrine was called the doctrine of limited atonement, but in my mind that seems to limit God's power. A term that they've been using recently, actually it's an old term that they brought back, is they would call it definite atonement, meaning that Christ definitely died and completely paid for the sins of the elect. Yeah. The predestined elect, yes. Right. But their life will change. Yeah, so we're wrestling with something that's so hard for us to determine, because like you would see someone, and I think I've confessed this to you guys a lot, in our study of Genesis, the hardest character for me to wrestle with was Lot. Because there's hardly anything in his life that seems like he's a follower of God, but the New Testament says that he's righteous. And his biggest problem was that he kept hanging out in sinful places and being around sinful people that encouraged him to make sinful actions. So sometimes we're going to see people who are saved that struggle with certain issues in their life, and they may only have temporary times of victory from our perspective, but God chose them before the foundation of the world. Well, he's part of the covenant. The angels, well, there is this sense when the angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah that he has an awe of God because he protects them in his house. So there's moments in which, like, maybe that one's one where, like, you see some. Yeah, he does. He keeps making decisions that were confusing to us. But if Scott says this all the time, if I had my life played as a video for everyone to see, people would be like, oh, he looks like a believer. Oh, no, maybe not. Yeah, he does. Like, there's just points and times where, like, I'm not doing it right. And this is why, like, all of our faith has to be not put into my actions, but into the actions of Jesus Christ. I have to completely trust in him. And this is why, too, you would see so many passages, especially in the New Testament, that talk about this fight for love and patience amongst each other, because the body of Christ has been built in such a way that we help each other when we're doing well and cheer each other on when we're doing well, but we also help bear each other's burdens when we're struggling, because we're all going to move in and out of times where it looks like. I love 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It's one of my favorite verses because it talks about like three big categories that people fall into: people who are rebellious, people who are small-souled, or people who are crushed under the circumstances, the difficulty of circumstances. I've actually used Elizabeth a lot when I talk about this, because when Leslie died, there were times of grief that she went through that were very difficult. And if you approach that circumstance like Elizabeth was being rebellious because of her grief, you're going to hurt her worse than and approach her in a different way than if you just recognize this is a heavy circumstance in which she needs help, right? So instead of approaching it with this blanket thought that if someone is struggling with a certain thing, they must be rebellious, instead we're patient, we think about it carefully. What ends up happening is she, even in the midst of a terrible circumstance, she thrives and becomes an example in the church of what it's like to walk through one of the worst circumstances of your life and do it in a way in which God's still glorified, right? So we have to think about how the way that the church is structured and how people are going to move in and out of seasons of struggling with sin and difficulty, but yet we're still here to bear them up, right? Does that make sense? Elizabeth Allen. No. He thought you were someone from the Bible that I was talking about. I mean, you know, yeah. There are some circumstances that we could have plugged her into. But this is how it works, right? If you don't bear with people during their difficult times, you don't get to see the growth that God allows them to have on the back end, right? I mean, like, the fact that she still serves in the ministry that they served in together as a couple just shows, like, the growth that God can do in the life of someone who submits themselves to the will of God and then walks forward inside of it. So it's cool to see, right? If that makes sense. Sorry, I'll stop talking about you, Elizabeth. I know that you get embarrassed by it sometimes, but... Yes, Nicole. Yeah, yeah, please. Yes.
But where, how do you tell the difference between if you're a Christian that is just stumbling and a Christian falling short?
Ooh, good question. Well, I don't know if you heard that question. The question is, how do you work out? You're talking about in your own life. How in your own life do you discern whether you're a Christian who's just struggling with their sin and stumbling from time to time, or a Christian who has false assurance and may not actually even be a believer? It's a great question. I would say probably the fact that you care whether you're not or you're a Christian is probably a good indication that you don't have false assurance, that you are just a believer who's struggling with sin. Because people who are rank unbelievers, they don't actually care one way or the other. One of the things that I would say inside of that, though, is that if I am counting upon my own actions to save me, then I might have false assurance. If I'm completely dependent upon the blood of Christ to cover me for the things that I struggle with, then I'm probably just a believer who's battling with some sin issues. I think, too, here's the other thing I would say about this, Nicole. I think sometimes when we come to faith, we think our sin issues are just going to evaporate as quickly as faith came to us. And we have sin patterns that are so ingrained in our lives that it's going to take a long time to get out of them. We talk about it in counseling like walking a path through the forest. If you've walked one path in the forest, the same direction for the last 15 years, you're comfortable on that path. There's nothing blocking your direction on that path. And now the Lord is calling you in repentance to shift to another path and start walking down a different path. Well, the problem is that path is covered with briars and cobwebs and branches that are down and the grass is grown up because you just haven't grooved it yet. And sometimes walking down that path seems very difficult because you trip over a tree limb or you get a cobweb in your hair or whatever. And you struggle with sin issues again. And you want to navigate back to the smooth path. But we have to continue to press down that path of that the Lord is calling us to in righteousness. Does that make sense? I think the other part too, and this is part of the reason I'm glad that you guys are even here, is that being part of a local church who can help you inside of that is a big part of it. We talked about this in the sense of missionaries. We sent a missionary a few years ago. There's been times where they've been on the field and things have been very hard and they've wanted to quit. But the fact that they were sent out by a church that affirmed them and sent them out as like a confirmation of God's gift, of God's working in them, has provided times in which they continue on. I think the same thing happens in the Christian life. When we're doing life with other Christians and they see what's happening in your life, they can help you be reassured in your own faith because they can give testament to the times that you've lived biblically, even though you might be struggling with sin. Does that make sense? Now, hopefully that answered your question. Any other questions? Yeah. Alpha said that this whole discussion makes her think about the passage that says, by your fruits you shall know them. And Dora, you've asked this question many times in many different ways. How do I deal with a Christian brother or sister that says that they're a Christian, but there's no evidence in their life of the gospel at all, right? So this is where the necessity of preaching the gospel consistently both to believers and unbelievers becomes paramount. Because if they are a true believer, they're going to be encouraged by the preaching of you speaking the gospel to them. And if they're not a believer, now you're evangelizing them in the proclamation of the gospel, right? So even this next week in Psalm 111, part of the way in which we praise the Lord is that we remember the mighty things that he has done, including our salvation. So even if I'm just giving testimony to how the Lord saved me, I'm communicating the gospel to those who would hear. And what you're going to find out for many times, and you've probably already seen this, when I do that with people that I have questions about their fruit, they push me away. And then I'm really concerned of like, what's going on here? Because when I'm with my brothers and sisters at church and I tell them about what God's doing in my life, they get excited. They want to hear more of it. But someone who doesn't seem to care about it at all, it's like, whew. So then I just need to, I need to continue to share the gospel with them and love them well, right? I think this is something that you guys do very well. I think everyone here does this well, of just practicing hospitality as a means by which to love people and share the gospel with them. So now we're talking about next steps of stuff, but yeah. All right, any other questions or concerns before we move on? This is a difficult topic for sure. Good, all right. Let me, this week, this is the last week of June, we're praying for our missionaries, James and Christina. I want to encourage you to continue to pray for growth for our church. God seems to be doing some pretty incredible things with growing us spiritually, numerically, and even financially. James and Christina were here just a few weeks ago. I want to just celebrate with you guys again, because I know some of you are very influential in this. They were still blown away by the fact that the church and their rope-holding team threw a graduation party for their daughter, Amalia. Fantastic. They were so encouraged by that. So James and Christina, their children's name are Amalia, Sophia, and Benjamin. Amalia will stay back here in the States when the other four go back to Greece. She's going to be here for college. Two things you can specifically pray for the work in Greece. There are two workers, a husband and a wife, that George and Louisa and James and Christina have had working with them for some time. Their names are Rahim and Zara. Rahim and Zara are immigrants from Iran. They're Persian Christians. It is very difficult being an immigrant in a country that doesn't want you. Recently, they just someone tried to throw them out of their apartment, saying that the owner of the apartment was going to sell the apartment, and what it boiled down to is they didn't want Iranian immigrants living in their building. So continue to pray for Rahim and Zara for their growth and discipleship. But James has had opportunity to share the gospel with a young man named Gregoris. He's at a time in which he's a teenager, but he's at a time in which he's going to make some major life decisions, and the decisions that he's making do not honor the Lord. So if you would pray for Gregoris, that he would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All right. Let's go ahead and break up into our groups and spend some time in prayer. We did go a little bit longer this time, so if you have children downstairs, please be mindful of the time.